Let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, and on page 1001 in the Black Pew Bible. And again, let me welcome back returning students. It's great to see you. And also, again, let me welcome those who are visiting. We'd love to meet you after the service if we've not done so already. And we are having a dinner for university students, faculty, and staff. We'd love for you to stick around and share that meal and get to meet other people. Here at Redeemer, each week we read the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God and is food for our souls. We aim to read it, mark it, and inwardly digest it for our good. Tonight we're beginning a new series in the book of Hebrews. Two things tonight. One, what is Hebrews about? And two, what do the first few verses have to do with that? Let me invite you to give your attention to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 4 of this evening, though we'll study the first two. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. This is God's Word. May He write it on our hearts. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but Your Word stands forever. We pray that You would impress it upon our minds and our hearts and capture even our affections by showing us the glory of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, what is the book of Hebrews about? It's about Jesus. And there is no one and nothing better than Him. If you are a Christian who's dipped themselves into Hebrews frequently enough, I'm assuming you know that there are passages in it that are like comfort food. They just go down easy, like, you know, mom's meatloaf and mac and cheese, or a glass of Merlot and Moose Tracks chocolate chip peanut butter cup ice cream. I mean, it's just delicious and satisfying. And then you know, perhaps, that there are passages in the book of Hebrews that are like a cup of cold water thrown in your face, or even like a cup of hot coffee poured in your lap. They make you shocked, terrified even, in some cases. Well, that's the way the book is organized, and I want to show you that in just a minute. But first I want to ask the question, why is it like that? Why is there comfort food and a cup of cold water in the face in a book like this? What was it that the people, what is it that you and I need to hear? Well, the first hearers needed comfort food and cold water for many of the same reasons I think suspect that some of us do. Many of its earliest hearers were Jewish people who'd come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. And some of them were under significant pressure to turn away from Jesus. Maybe mom or dad, maybe a husband or wife hadn't embraced the Messiah in the way that they had. And now they're in a mixed marriage of a Jewish believer in Jesus and a Jewish non-believer in Jesus. And the non-believer was saying, now look, Jesus died. They buried Him. He's gone. He was crucified like a criminal on a cross. That's not what we expected. We wanted a king who would come triumphant. He's not the Messiah. You don't need to believe in Him. there have been kind of family pressures that way, certainly. There also would have been, in some cases, real persecution. Don't be so exclusive, people would have said. Hail Jesus, the Messiah King. Well, that's fine for you, but just keep it to yourself. But also, you know, in public, we honor Caesar as Lord. And if you won't, well, then you might not have a place in this world any longer, or a job in the career field that you have chosen, or rights by the government. But there were other people who were tempted to leave Jesus basically because they found Christianity to be a kind of disappointment, perhaps. Worshiping Jesus, after all, is far simpler, yet we could argue more spiritual, less complex, and less ritualistic than what they had known, what they had come out of. No more need for a temple with its table furniture, with its beautiful embroidered curtains. I mean, you remember one got ripped in half top to bottom when Jesus died. No more picking out the unblemished lamb for the family's sacrificial lamb to be brought to the priest. And, well, there's that gory part about slitting its throat for the forgiveness of sins, but, you know, just no more ritual that way. No more need for beautiful priestly garments and elaborate ceremony. No more, you know, dietary restrictions that, well, you know, maybe you wished you could have had a taste of ham, but did make you feel a little bit unique and special in a way that saying you can eat whatever you want, as Jesus did, didn't make you feel. And without all the rules and ceremonies and without all the rituals, it could feel a little light to people. I mean, believe the Bible, be baptized and eat a little bit of bread and wine with God's people, and believe in a prophet, priest, and king you've never seen with your own eyes. That's what you want. It could have been a little disorienting and even disappointing for some people. I don't think that's the best way to look at it, but I think people would have felt that way at times. Maybe you can relate to some of these things, and maybe there's some other reason you yourself are thinking about walking away from Jesus. This letter is here to help you. How does it do so? On the one hand, it splashes cold water in your face. Those are the periodic warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Now, let me just say, normally when I preach, we just go right at the passage we've read. We're going to get to that, but as we're opening up a book study that may last us more than a year, I want to do a little bit of introduction to the letter. So what I want to do is flip you ahead in the book and just show you some things or remind you of them. For instance, these warnings, like chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where he basically says, now look, don't drift away from Jesus like an unanchored boat, but pay closer attention to Jesus. I mean, where will you go for such a great salvation if you don't go to him? Or chapter 3, there's that whole section in 3 about don't fall away because of a hard heart, chapter 3, verse 12. Or chapter 5, verse 11 through early 6, don't be so dull of hearing that you remain a spiritual infant who has to be nursed on milk. You should be eating meat and potatoes by now. Don't remain spiritually infantile. That's a danger to your soul. Or that tremendous and scary warning in chapter 10, verse 26. Don't deliberately spurn the Son of God, because there is no other Savior for you if you do. These are passages which, wrongly interpreted, could drive Christians to despair and wanting to chuck the faith, fearing they don't measure up. But they're actually designed to brace you, to awaken you, and to help you from your slumber. Well, if these are some of the dangers, and I've just touched on a few, what's the prescription in the book of Hebrews? Well, it's not just to have somebody wringing their hands over you, telling you how worried or concerned they are about you. And if you would only just shape up and get your life right, then you'd be a good little Christian and we wouldn't have to worry about you. That's not what this is about. You know the story. When the monkey has caught his hand in the cookie jar because it's wrapped around a cookie and he can't extract it out of the narrow opening, how do you get him to let go so he can get his hand out of the jar? What do? You show him something better that he'd rather have, so he'll drop the cookie and grab at the better. That's what this is about. Hebrews shows you that there is something better about Jesus that you may have missed, may not have understood, need to hear again. So you'll drop whatever it is that's dragging you away. Better, in fact, is the word the author uses time and again throughout this book. It's the idea itself is in nearly every chapter. Jesus is better, he says, and what he offers is better. Let me show you that. This is the warm comfort food side of the book. Better things. Chapter 6, verse 9, if you're flipping ahead. We feel sure, he says, of better things, things that belong to salvation. So there's a better salvation. Chapter 7, verse 19. A better hope is introduced, he says, through which we draw near to God. So we've got a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better salvation, a better hope, a better covenant. And then he adds promises. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, he says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And to better promises, he adds better sacrifices. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what does a better salvation with a better hope, better promises, a better covenant, and better sacrifices, what does that get you? It gets you what God's pilgrim people who believe have always got, a better future. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, just three more. Hebrews 10, 34, you, he says, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 11, 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. And now Hebrews 11, verse 35. Some, he says, these are believers, some of them were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a what? Better life. You get a better possession because of a better, all these better things you have in Jesus. You get a better country, he says, a heavenly one, and you get a resurrection to a better life. The life that is to come, you couldn't have missed it. Better is, and I didn't even read all the explicit uses of the word better in this book. And beyond that, you can show easily that throughout the book, though where he doesn't use the word, he uses the idea. So in chapter 1, Jesus has a name that's better than the angels. In chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. In chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. He gives you a better rest than Joshua did. Jesus is better than the old priests. He's better than the sacrifices the priests offered. Jesus is better than everything. That's the comfort food of the book. And where else will you go to get what he offers you? You have no better place to get it. So what's Hebrews about? It's about the supremacy of Jesus over all. and the sufficiency of Jesus for all your spiritual needs, and so the necessity of holding on to Jesus. Now that's what the book is about, at least in part. Verses 1 and 2, what's that about? What does it have to say about that? Well, now let's go back and look at where he begins here. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. What's the author doing here? He's comparing and contrasting God's revelation of himself before the arrival of Jesus with God's revelation of himself in the arrival of Jesus. And he's saying there's continuity, both are good. There's a contrast, the new is better, and it's climactic. It finishes it all. Let me walk you through those three things. There's continuity. The first thing we see here, God has always revealed himself authoritatively, either in old or in new, either before or when he came. Notice the way he puts it here. It reminds us here that God has spoken. Did you hear the language twice? He spoke to our fathers. He has spoken to us. God speaks our language. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but I had a friend in college who taught his dog the language of Star Trek Klingon. And he did it, which is a really weird thing to do, he did it so that nobody else could command his dog, so that his dog didn't understand any other people but himself. Who knows Klingon? But God hasn't done anything like that. He hasn't left us confused. He doesn't speak Klingon to us, though he could do it. He speaks our language. And this is absolutely necessary if you're ever going to know another person, that they actually uncover or unveil or reveal themselves to you. I mean, this is one of the complaints of old married couples. This is one of the fears you see written about what happens when you get to be an old married couple. What? It goes like this. They go to a counselor. She says to the counselor, "He never talks to me anymore. I don't even know who he is anymore." And of course, the guy is usually clueless, right? And he says, "What? I told you what I thought about things when we got married 20 years ago. I'll let you know if I change my mind." That's a bad marriage right there. Don't do that. If somebody remains silent, if they don't uncover their hearts to you, if they don't speak their mind to you, you won't really know what they think. You won't really know what they love. You won't know what their hopes are, their desires are. You won't really know them. Christianity is God uncovering himself, revealing himself to us so that we can know him. Christianity is not man's best effort at understanding God. It's God authoritatively telling us who he is and what he thinks. You know the story that goes around. Perhaps you've heard it. It's a way some people find helpful to try to explain the religions of the world. Now, it's not very helpful. I hope you'll see at the end. But it goes something like this. There are four blind men who discover an elephant, but they don't know what it is. Because they've never encountered one before, they begin to grope around seeking to understand and then describe it. And so one of the guys discovers the trunk, and he says, "I found a snake." And another guy says, he found a leg, and so he says, I found a tree. Another one finds the tail, and he says, no, I found a rope. And finally, the fourth guy, after searching a little while, puts his hands up, and he says, no, I found a wall, because he's touching the side of the elephant. Each in his blindness is describing the same thing, an elephant. And so it is said, some would say, that that's analogous to all the different religions of the world. They're all describing the same thing, but in radically different ways. So we should conclude that no individual religion has a corner on the truth, but that all should be viewed basically essentially as equal and equally valid. But let me point out three problems with that. First, all four blind men were in fact mistaken. It is an elephant. It's not a wall. It's not a rope. It's not a tree. It's not a snake. Their opinions are not equally true. They are all equally, if anything, false. Second, it assumes to be true what it then asserts is false. It asserts that no one has the whole truth, but assumes that there is someone who does have the whole truth. That person is the narrator who sees the whole elephant. But the point of the story was that nobody sees that it's an elephant. But thirdly, it assumes without proof that the way we've learned about the elephant, now you understand that elephant is God in this illustration, is by blindly grabbing parts of it in the dark and guessing at what we found, which fails to account for the idea that the Bible teaches that that is not how God is found. God unveils and reveals himself to us. Christianity doesn't come to us and say, you know, there were just some really important wise men of old who were in greater touch with the spiritual realities of the world than we are, and they grabbed higher and they put their arms around wider than anybody else so they knew more than we do, and we call them prophets. That's not the case at all. The Bible says nobody knew. Nobody can know unless God uncovers himself to us. One of the reasons for that is because God is a person. And a person has a mind and a heart. A God who thinks. He's a God who cares about things. A God who plans and purposes. Who desires and loves. And those are things you learn about somebody when they tell you about those things. It's not just guesswork. We're not feeling our way in the dark in Christianity. We're not just grasping at straws. The prophets of old were not the voice simply of wise men. They were, in fact, the voice of God himself. And the Bible tells you this. Peter tells you this, the apostle. Peter, in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's the language used in the book of Acts for wind in the sails of a ship, driving it in a particular direction. The Spirit caused them to write exactly what God wanted written, because God is the author. Jesus in the New Testament put it this way when he promised his apostles in John chapter 14, verse 26. He said, "The Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." That is why the apostles were able to write for you faithfully the books of the New Testament. And think how gracious this is then. God didn't have to do this. God was under no obligation to unveil himself to humanity, especially when you consider, and we all ought to marvel at this, that at his first words to mankind, we said no. We put our fingers in our ear and we said, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to do it." And we started talking over him so that we couldn't hear his voice. And yet, in grace, God's kept on talking. He kept on reaching out and speaking and telling us about himself. And so we have here God's revelation of himself authoritatively given through the prophets and in the Son. And these things are wonderful. Now the second thing is, God has revealed himself progressively, we see, over time. And you see this in the contrast the writer brings up. It's a contrast of the Old Testament revelation and the revelation of God in Jesus. It's a contrast of multiple ways versus one way. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's a lot of variety, he says. As you may remember, how did God do it? Well, God came to Abraham in dreams by night. God came to him in the form of the angel of the Lord. God met with Moses in a burning bush and spoke to him. God also invited Moses up on the mountain of Sinai and spoke to him. But then God took his own finger and wrote on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments and passed those on to the people of God. There was all this kind of variety in the way in which God told us about himself. And that happened over many times, the writer says. Bit by bit to Adam and Eve, he promised there was a seed of the woman coming who would crush the head of the enemy. To Abraham, he promised, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and through your descendants, I will bless all the families of the earth. Later, he spoke 400 years or so later to Moses. 400 years or so later than that, he spoke through David. 400 years or so later, he spoke through Daniel and the prophets. Each received pieces, bits, and parts from Abraham. We found out which family the Messiah would come from. From the prophet Micah, we found out what town the Messiah would come from, Bethlehem. To Daniel, we learned the time of his birth. To Isaiah, the nature of his ministry. To Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that a forerunner was coming who would be like a trumpeter announcing the coming of the king. Bits and pieces. And from Malachi on, for 400 years, God was silent. He was quiet. He'd given all that he intended to give for the time, and the people were left waiting. Closure was needed. Fulfillment was needed. That Old Testament revelation was progressively given. It was sporadic. It was fragmentary. It was incomplete without the New Testament, and it was by design that it should be that way so that the fulfillment of it could come in Jesus, and we could have all that God intended for us to have. He says, these are the last days, and God has spoken to us in his Son. And in doing so, we haven't gone from wrong to right or from incorrect to correct, but we have gone from partial to full. We have gone from good to better. So that the Old Testament, we could say, is like the bud of a flower, all closed up, but it's all there. But then in the New Testament, that flower is open and you see its petals and its beauty and you smell its fragrance because Jesus has come in fulfillment. You need nothing more, the writer is saying. Everything God wants to say to you about himself and about your soul, he has said to you in this book. Read the Bible to see Jesus. It's who you need. It's all you need. As Tim Keller put it, one of the things we learn as we grow in the faith is that the gospel is not just the ABC of the faith. It's the A to Z of the faith. You never go beyond your need for Jesus. You just go deeper into your understanding of that need and the greatness of his glory for you. And so that revelation was progressive. And finally, you see here, it was climactic in the coming of this Son. God reveals himself not just authoritatively. God revealed himself not just progressively, but he did it supremely and finally in his Son Jesus. Verse 2, God has spoken in his Son. And that word "has spoken" carries the idea of completion. It's not continuous. It's not he's continuing to speak in his Son in that sense, but he has spoken. And we have it in the book. It's climactic. It's not just that the Old Testament leads up to Christ, but that once we get to Christ, God hasn't held anything back from us that he wants us to know. How can you go back then, the writer is saying to these people? How could you go back and lose the Son? Where else are you going to look for these great things? This Son, after all, he'll go on to say, this is next week's sermon, this Son is the one through whom God made the world. He's the Creator. He's divine. He's not made. He made everything. And this Son is the appointed heir of all things. Everything is for Him, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. You've got nothing else if you reject the Son. You have no better place to go. So what? 5 points of application, implications here at the end. Let's close with these things first. We live in a world where this message is considered foolish, or even, strangely enough, now dangerous. Our world says, look, you can believe anything you want, just don't believe it too strongly, and don't believe it's actually true, and not just true for you, but really true, and true for others too. You will be perhaps ostracized for believing Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you may be tempted to leave Jesus. And God is saying to you, where else will you go? Who else has the words of eternal life? But secondly, this whole notion here in Hebrews 1 runs contrary to Islam. If you have friends, maybe family, neighbors who are Muslim, you know that they have high respect and appreciation for Jesus as a prophet of God. They view Him as a true prophet. But you also know that they have greater reverence for Muhammad, believing that he is the final prophet of God, the greatest prophet of God. But the author of Hebrews has already met you here and told you that God is done with the prophets. That the point of the prophets was to point to Jesus, and that when Jesus came, he was better than a mere prophet. He was, yes, the supreme prophet and the apex of prophecy, and it's climactic, full, and final in him. You don't need another man. You need the Son of God. This also runs counter to Mormonism. This is the third point. We live in a time when Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in the United States of America. And you understand its appeal. They make fabulous advertisements and present family life as wonderful and many positive things about that message. But basic to their teaching is that God didn't give us a full and final revelation of the Messiah in Jesus, but that we need the Book of Mormon and we need the Mormon apostles to continue to give us new revelation from God. And the writer here is saying, no, you don't need anything more. Fourth, the job of a Christian pastor. The job of a Christian pastor, a teacher of the Word of God, is not to give you new information about God, but simply to explain and apply the information that God has already given. Christian preachers and teachers at their best for the last 2,000 years have simply read, explained, illustrated, and applied what God has already given. No church father, no Protestant reformer, no modern day preacher has ever spoken anything better than what God spoke himself in the revelation of Jesus. I have nothing new for you. It may be new to you, but it's not new. God already gave it. Fifth, and finally, you might think that what you really want is for God to audibly speak to you or to appear to you in a dream, like perhaps he did to Abraham. I understand. You think it would make your assurance more full, or you think it would give you better guidance in life if God would pop down out of the sky in some way, shape, or form and speak to you. But I want you to think of it. We just finished here at Redeemer studying the life of Abraham from his calling by God, where he first hears God in Genesis 12, until his death in Genesis 25. And over the course of a 100-year time period, from when he first heard God to the last time God appeared to him, spoke to him on 6 to 7 specific occasions, and that's it. That's all we know of. That's all he got. There were whole decades where he didn't get anything new. He was to live by faith in what he had already received. But you and I have far more than Abraham ever had. You've got far more than Moses or David or Isaiah. You have everything in this book God has ever wanted to say to you about your soul and salvation and Jesus and heaven and eternity. And you can open these words and you can read, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And that is a place of great assurance and confidence. And you can read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that's the kind of guidance God wants to give you. A trusting relationship in which you listen. So that these words then are supremely authoritative. They were from God and are from God himself. They are final and culminate in Jesus. And they are sufficient for all we need. Are you then paying attention? Or are you drifting away? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and has spoken. We thank you that you want us to know you. You made us to be in relationship with you. You made us for your glory. You made us for fellowship and even for friendship. And I pray that we would know the joy of belonging to you, and hearing from you, and trusting your word to us. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing and praise the Lord.